Not only is this the first Sunday in Advent, this is also the first Sunday in the month where we traditionally celebrate the Lord's Supper together. It's an important time for us to think about our own sins, to be honest about ourselves with our sins, and more importantly, honest with God about our sins, because He knows our sins better than we do. He knows what we have done, our transgressions, and it's important for us to pause and to stop and to say to God, look, God, the mess that I have made. Look at the sins that I have committed. Not so that we feel worse about ourselves, but so that we can be refreshed and renewed by the forgiving power of God's work on our behalf. And we bring our sins to our God, and we confess them before Him, and we're promised that He hears our prayers of confession, and He separates our sin from us as far as the east is from the west. That He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all of our transgressions. So with this in mind, and before we jump into the sermon, what I'd like to do is pause and have a prayer of confession of sin. And at this time, I also want to remind you to pray for those who are in need. Yesterday was a very moving and touching memorial service for Renza Pompa, so we need to continue to keep the Pompa family in your prayers, especially Dan. I saw Dan this morning. It's good to see you again today. And their daughter, Christina, just keep them in your prayers and all those who are affected by that loss. And this is a time of year when a lot of people remember past losses, and the pain of that comes flooding back as if it had just happened. So with that in mind, let's close our eyes and lift our prayers. I'll give you a moment to pray before our God in silence, and then I will ask you to join your hearts with mine as I lift up a prayer to God on our behalf. Let's go to God now and let's pray. O holy, magnificent, glorious God in heaven, You have asked us to call You our Heavenly Father. We marvel at Your grace. Father, truly, if You were to treat us as our sins deserve, none of us would be here right now. Certainly, Father, for me to step behind this pulpit, I would be struck by lightning or consumed in one of many ways. That would be right and just in Your sight. But by Your grace and by Your mercy, we not only can stand before You, but You call us into Your arms because You delight in us. Oh, Father, we thank You for that. We do pause at this time and we confess before You our many sins. Father, You know our transgressions. They are forever before You. Father, there are so many things that we have done wrong that we should have never done. And Father, the list is even longer of the good things that we could have done, that we should have done, and we did not do. Father, please forgive us for these things, for these transgressions and these omissions. And Father, grant to us the newness of life that's promised to us through Christ, that You would fill us to the fullest measure with Your Holy Spirit, that we would seek first Your kingdom and its righteousness, that we would turn away from the darkness of our sin, and we would lay hold of the light and the glorious life of righteousness and goodness and truth that You've called us to. And Father, You know we will stumble and we will fall and fail many times as we try to live the life You've called us to do. And we thank You and we praise You that there is always more grace, there is always more love, there is always more mercy and forgiveness than our sins can mount against it. And we thank You for that. Father, we ask that You would never allow us to use that as an excuse to sin, but instead it would drive us even further away from our sin and into Your arms. Father, we thank You for the privilege we have to worship today, this time we have to gather and praise You. And we ask that as we get ready to take communion later this morning, that our hearts would be right before You and that we would come as those ready to participate in the great and glorious feast that has been set by our Savior's blood and sacrifice. Father, we pray for those who are in need this morning. We especially think of the Pompa family, Dan and Christina, and all those who are missing Renza right now. Father, we pray that you would bless them with your presence and that they would surely be able to testify that you filled their hearts with your goodness in the absence and the loss of one they loved so much. And Father, we ask that you would do that not only for the Pompa family, but for all those who have suffered loss, for all those who are saddened during these holiday celebrations, that Father, you would lift their teary eyes away from their pain to the glories of your heaven and your promises and your riches that are found there and that are freely bestowed upon us from you. Oh, Father, bless us. Make us a thankful people. Make us a people who are deeply in love with you and demonstrate that love as we walk faithfully before you. Father, do this for your glory and for our good, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. This morning, I want us to look at the promises of Scripture, the promises that God has given to his people throughout the ages, the promises that are ours in Christ. And during this Advent season, it really is a season of promises. And the first promise I want to look at this morning is the promise of forgiveness. Let's look together at Ephesians chapter 4, and I'll read to you verses 17 through 32, and then we'll jump right into this sermon. This is what the Apostle Paul writes to this church in Ephesus, a church that he was very much involved in. He was deeply in love with all the people there and the elders there. In fact, when he left, the elders fell down before him and wept because they were so sad he was leaving upon his departure. This was a place that he immediately put Timothy. We have 1 and 2 Timothy in the New Testament. He put Timothy in charge of that church. He wanted to make sure this church had a good pastor, and he wrote at least 3 letters to Timothy to remind him how to pastor this flock well. And he starts off this letter with that glorious description of how we who were nobodies, who were lost, who were alienated from God, who were far away, by God's grace were made the objects of his mercy and grace. And in fact, from before the foundations of the earth were ever laid, God called us to be his own. It's a glorious description of God's love and mercy. And he writes this to them. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity, but that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And do not give an opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone who is in need. And let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as it's fit for the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for this day of redemption. And let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another. Be tender-hearted. Forgive one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and we praise you for your word. And we ask this morning that you would show us your eternal promise to be a forgiving God and a loving God. And show us, Father, how we may understand these things and then apply these things in our lives. Father, it is our prayer that we would be changed today. We do not come here simply to be entertained or to see our friends, but we've come here to meet with you. And your promise is that when we meet with you, that meeting changes us from the inside out. Father, allow us to leave this place different than we came, at least to have the eyes of our hearts open and our perspectives change, that we would live faithfully before you. And Father, it is our request that as we meet with you today, through the power of your word and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that you would mold us and shape us more and more into the likeness of Christ. For we ask these things in his precious name. Amen. Over the last 4 weeks, I've had a great opportunity to take inventory, to stop, to pause, to ask a lot of questions. One of the things that became obvious before I took my break was that I was getting incredibly wrapped up around trying to keep everything together. My own life together, the church together, the way things are supposed to be together, and I realized that's not my job. It's the elder's job. No, it's God's job. It's God's job to keep it all together. And one of the things that had really gotten under my skin, and this was pretty obvious to all of you, was the whole thing that happened with Adam. And one of the things that became obvious to me when I took this four-week break was that I had been hurt deeply by what had happened. I knew it had hurt our church, and that made me angry. So I was angered deeply. It was something that was wrong and unjust, and sinful and wicked, and that made me angry. And the anger part I think I had done well with and I had dealt with. But one of the things that I had never really dealt with was something that came to me as I called the pastor that is now overseeing Adam and Holly as they're down in Georgia. And I talked to him, and one of the things he said was, I keep reminding Adam that I forgive him. And it hit me. Have I even thought of forgiving Adam? Has it even crossed my mind, has it come across my radar screen that forgiveness is not only a nice thing to do, it's an essential quality of being a Christian? The last verse that we read together, that it's a command that we are to forgive others as God in Christ has forgiven us. Colossians chapter 3, that's the glorious climax of that glorious chapter, that we're to forgive others as God in Christ has forgiven us. Forgiveness is not just a nice thing, it's not an option, it's essential. Or to put it another way, we never have the right not to forgive. In the midst of all of this thinking and contemplating, and I shared this with our session before I took my break, one of the things that really hit me, I was listening on the radio to Charles Stanley, and I used to listen to Charles Stanley a long time ago. Couldn't believe he was still on the air, and he's still around, he's still broadcasting, and he had this great sermon on forgiveness. And one of the things that he talked about over and over and over again was the effect upon us when we don't forgive, how it eats us away from the inside out. In fact, that the life of joy, the life of happiness, the life of delight, the life of being able to put up with other sinners really comes when we learn to forgive. And it becomes an actual discipline in our lives. And one of the things that I connected in my head, and I hope I can connect this morning before you all, is how there has always been a promise from this God who has absolutely no reason to forgive us except for his grace. There's a connection between that amazing grace and the life that we live. And that this season is a season that was promised that the light of forgiveness would enter into the darkness and change everything. Let's look together at this passage, and then I'm going to go back and forth to the book of Isaiah. As I was getting ready for this sermon, in fact, I have so many verses here, we'll never get through all of them this morning, but there's so many verses in the book of Isaiah that talk about the promise of the days that are coming. The day is coming, the days are coming, he keeps saying, when all these things will be made new. It's the promise of the coming of the Messiah, the promise of Advent, the promise of the coming of Jesus. Listen to what how he starts this passage, this command, where he gets to the end of this book of Ephesians, or this letter, and he's telling the Ephesians, you've got to live this way, not because I want you to live this way, but because it's the nature of who you are. You know, you used to be completely apart from God, but now you're His, and this is how you are to live. So he says, now I say this and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart. Let me pause there. That's an interesting thing to say to Gentiles, isn't it? Ephesus is a Gentile city. The believers there were all Gentiles. This was not a Jewish community in Ephesus. These people were Gentiles, and he says to them that you must no longer live as Gentiles because they live as those who are futile in their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, and they are alienated from the life of God. Here's what he's saying. You've been transformed. You are no longer who you used to be. You are now a new creature in Christ, and the very nature of who you are is to be out of the darkness and into the light. No longer be an alien, but now live in the life of God. And he continues through this section that we read how they are to do that, to put off their old self, to put on their new self, to flee from impurities, to run towards righteousness. And then he ends with, and learn how to forgive as God in Christ has forgiven you. Isaiah 9, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, a light has now shone upon them. Your nation has been multiplied. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with the joy of a harvest, and they are glad as when they divide the spoil. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle and tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned for fuel for the fire. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of the peace there will be no end, and he will sit upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. And the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. The light of life has come through Christ. And we are no longer to live according to the pattern of the flesh, the pattern of our futile thinking. The mind and its natural cravings need to be constantly filtered through God's Word and to be refreshed and renewed and empowered by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit so that we run away from the darkness and we run to the light. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, Isaiah 11. A branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall ruin the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. This grand and glorious promise that from the root of Jesse, from the line of David, will come the great and glorious king who will rule over his kingdom, and his very nature will be that he delights in righteousness and goodness and truth. He delights in the fear of the Lord, and his actions and his work will be perfect and righteous and good. The prophets foretold that grace was coming. Isaiah promised to the people that one day things will be different. Isaiah 12. You will say in that day, I give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger has been turned away. Even though you might confront me, you now comfort me. Behold, my God has been made my salvation, and I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he is my salvation. With you, Lord God, there is joy. And with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people, proclaim his name as exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. Let me pause there. The promises that we're building through the book of Isaiah, and the book of Isaiah is a difficult book to read because there are these glorious promises that are is kind of the overlay of the whole book, of the eternal plan of God for the redemption of his people. Then intermixed throughout the whole book are all these oracles about very specific times and events and places and cities and how this army will beat this army. And so you get caught up in it. But if you take a step back and you look at the whole picture of the book of Isaiah, it's one giant promise that God will redeem his people, that he will save us from our sins, and he will do this through the suffering servant, Isaiah 52 and 53. He will do this through his son, this promised root of Jesse, this one who has been born into this world bringing light, who will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. And one of the great promises is that our sadness, the heaviness, the darkness will be removed from us and will be replaced with joy. The days of darkness are a constant reality from the time of the fall until the time Christ comes again. But there is this glorious truth that in the midst of darkness, a light has burst forth. And we can look at that in the grand spectrum, the macro spectrum. We can look at it over the whole history of redemption. We can look at it over nations and kingdoms. But we can also look at it in our own lives. We were once in the darkness. We were once people of darkness. Paul says here in this letter to the Ephesians that they used to live according to the darkened thoughts of their minds, the dark ways of the world. We've been called out of that into the light. It's important that we pause at this second, especially as we are getting ready to come to the table. We pause and we ask ourselves this question: where have I been in the darkness? How long has it been since darkness was where I dwell? The story of your own salvation is an important part of coming to the table. The story of how God lifted you out of the mess you were in has delivered you. And then even now, since you've been delivered, how you've dabbled back in the things that you should not have been doing. The reason we take communion on a regular basis and not just once in our whole Christian lives is because we constantly struggle with sin. We constantly struggle with being drawn back into the darkness. And it's important for us to pause and remember what it was like to be lifted out of the darkness and into the light. What it means to have forgiveness extended to you. Let me ask you a very specific question. I'm not going to ask you for a real response. You can think of it in your head. I want you to think of a time when you were under the weight of condemnation, when somebody pointed to you and either rightly or wrongly accused you, but you were accused of something and you were under their condemnation. What did it feel like? What did it feel like to have people, or at least one person, look upon you as a transgressor, as a violator, as someone who had done something wrong, wicked, something that was not according to the promises that you had made or the pattern that was expected of you? What did that feel like? And then what does it feel like to have everything flipped over, to have forgiveness to be extended to you, or to have your case vindicated because you were wrongly accused? What did that feel like? The weight of all of that coming off your shoulders, the feeling of having the sins or the accusations removed from you, and to feel real forgiveness. You remember what that was like when you got down on your knees that first time and prayed that prayer to God and say, God, forgive me for my sins. Take them away from me. And you really sensed and felt what it was like to have your sins separated from you as far as the east is from the west. That delight is an important part of the Christian life. That delight should not be a distant memory, but should be a constant recollection of what God has done for you. Isaiah 25. the next passage in Isaiah that I want to talk about. This is really what the day of deliverance is all about. O Lord, you are my God, and I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things. Plans formed of old, faithful and sure. Verse 6. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all the people, the veil that is spread over all the nations. And he will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of his people he will take away from this earth. For the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. He says, on this mountain, these things will happen. He's talking about Jerusalem. He's actually talking about the promise that God will come and visit his people, through an event that will happen in Jerusalem, or outside of Jerusalem, where the covering of sin and the veil that was over all peoples will be obliterated. It's the promise of Christ's redeeming work at Golgotha, the promise that when Jesus said, "It is finished," it meant that the sins that were held against us could no longer be held against us if we were in him. And his redemption was applied to us. Our sins are gone as far as God is concerned. And it causes us to delight in our God and to call the day a day of salvation, a day of rejoicing, a day of gladness. The day of deliverance for us should be a day of delight. And it's not just on the day that we first prayed our prayer. It's every day. When we wake up in the morning and we can breathe, lightning hasn't struck us, we haven't been evaporated in smoke, because our righteous, holy God looks down upon us as sinners and rebels, and he delights in us. Therefore, we should turn and lift our faces towards him and delight in him and say, Lord God, why are you so kind to me? Why have you shown so much goodness to me? Why do you forgive me? And the answer is, there has always been a promise of forgiveness. From the day that Adam and Eve sinned against God in the garden, there was a promise of forgiveness. The proto-evangel, Genesis 3:15 and following. The promise that God would deliver them and take care of them, that he would set in the seasons a pattern that would produce for them what they needed. And while life was going to be harder and there was going to be the effects of the curse they would have to deal with, God loved them and was going to take care of them. And from that day forward until the day Christ comes back and all things are made new, there's this constant echo of that promise of forgiveness. Now here's the sad thing. We live in a day and an age where there are all sorts of people who either deny that God exists or deny the very means that he has provided for forgiveness, or are clever and have come up with another way or another religion or another practice that they think puts them right in the world and right in their mind. They do their Hindu thing or their Buddhist thing or whatever the thing they've got that makes them think well of the world in which they live and well of themselves. And all of that is a cosmic travesty against the God who has spared not his son, but he sent him in our place that we could finally receive the forgiveness that has long been promised. When we celebrate Christmas, it's a time to rejoice that the darkness has been blown away and the promise of forgiveness has been realized, and that Christ is now ours, and in him all things are ours, and that the love of our Heavenly Father is poured out upon us. It's not about a battle of religions. I'm a Christian, you're a Jew, you're a Buddhist, you're a Muslim. It's about a loving God who has provided a way for us to come to him and an opportunity to be truly and deeply happy and to rejoice all our days. And one of the things that stops us, that keeps us from really being happy, and I'm going to go back to Charles Stanley at this point, is that a lot of Christians struggle with two things. One, really believing that they are forgiven, and two, really practicing forgiveness with others. When we fail to forgive other people, it nullifies the very work that God has done on our behalf. It tells God and everyone else, we don't understand what it means to be forgiven. That's the whole point of Matthew 18. He gets to the very end of this glorious story of how God forgives us and shows incredible mercy, but there's one unmerciful servant who won't show mercy to his fellow servant, and so he's thrown in this place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. He said, that's how it will be with you if you fail to forgive your brothers and sisters. When you don't forgive, your whole soul gets wrapped around this sense of, I've been wrong. You put you at the center of the universe instead of God. And then you become the judge, the place where Jesus is supposed to sit, Isaiah 12. And you decide what's right and wrong and what should be done to rectify the situation. That's what I was doing. I was mad. I was frustrated. And when I didn't have forgiveness in my heart, I know for sure that it sucked the life out of everything. But as soon as I let it go, as soon as I said in my heart and in my mind and before anyone who needed to listen, I forgive Adam for what he did, at least to me and to this church that I'm a pastor over, it was so much easier, so much easier for me to see the grand scheme of what God is doing and how he raises up and he lowers and how he spreads and how he gathers and what he's doing in our midst. There's this great promise, and I'll share with you just briefly a few words that Charles Stanley shares. He says, there's this great promise that when we learn to forgive, our life is full of blessings. Because we're reminded every time we forgive that we have been forgiven by God. He says, when you fail to forgive, this is what happens. First, it's wrong, and it's a travesty against God, and a deep and desperate sin, because it doesn't fit your identity in Christ. It plants a seed of bitterness in your heart. It becomes self-imposed bondage. It is rebellion against God. Unforgiveness is a sin because it's a refusal to do what the Lord commands and what he has done for you. It breaks our fellowship with the Lord. It causes self-inflicted suffering. It becomes a barrier between us and God and us and others. A root of bitterness springs up within us. Our prayer lives suffer. Our worship is hindered. Our witness is damaged. It creates unresolved conflicts between us and others. It blocks spiritual growth. It hinders people around us. It affects us physically. So he said, here's the cure. First and foremost, acknowledge that it's serious business to be unforgiving. You can't take unforgiveness lightly. It affects your relationships with others and with God, as well as his plans for your life. Then he said, assume responsibility for your unforgiveness. Look beyond the hurt and focus on your own lack of forgiveness. Then he said, confess it to the Lord. Admit to God that we're guilty of holding on to resentment. Fourth, acknowledge it's a violation of God's word. Until we see it from his perspective, we won't understand it as an act of rebellion against him. Ask the Lord to forgive us. Ask God to enable us to forgive others. Start praying for those who have hurt us. Do something for others that is unexpected. Go to the one who has offended us, if that is the Lord's will, and express forgiveness even if the offender is no longer willing to listen or even around. Said, you know you'll be completely, you know you're understanding forgiveness when you begin to see offenders in a different way, that they are just like you. Sinners in need of grace, that your harsh feelings are replaced with a sense of compassion, that you're willing to accept wrongdoers just as they are without forcing them to change, that you learn to understand why they acted the way they did and you attribute it to the same nature that you have, and that you don't try to avoid them if you happen to meet them unexpectedly, but you look for opportunities to share with them again and again the grace of God. I know I've gone a little too long already this morning, but I wanted to finish with this. The days of darkness are over. The days of deliverance are upon us. And that leads us to the day of declaration. Isaiah 12 told us that we are to give thanks to God. Though He was angry with us, His anger has been turned away. And though He could confront us, He now comforts us. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord my God is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation. With joy we draw water from the wells of salvation, and we will say in this day, the day of deliverance, give thanks to the Lord and call upon His name and make known His deeds among all peoples. Proclaim that His name is exalted. Sing praise to the Lord, for He has done gloriously in our sight. And let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. One of the things that forgiveness does for us is it gives us an amazing story to tell. That we were once wretched sinners under the wrath, the righteous judgment of God. And instead, all of our sins have been separated from us as far as the east is from the west. And we have been given the standing as being called the beloved of God, that we're drawn into His arms, and that we now have hope, and darkness is being blown away by what God has done for us. That's a story that has a lot of traction in a hopeless world where people are afraid of the dark, where darkness scares people. Even though they are in a twisted way drawn to it, it scares them. And we have the antidote. It gives us the opportunity to declare to the world what God has done for the whole world, but specifically for us. When we share that story, and when they see our happiness, and they see us forgiving other people who don't look like they deserve to be forgiven, that's a compelling story, a compelling work of an ambassador of Christ, bringing reconciliation to a world that is lost and without hope. The other glorious thing that came up as I was going through the book of Isaiah, and I never got to Isaiah 27 or 28 or 30 or 40 or 42 or 43, this glorious passage from Isaiah 25, where he says, on this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine. This is a promise of communion, a promise of the Lord's Supper, all the way back in Isaiah 25. That on the night before our Lord was betrayed, before that series of events that took Him to Golgotha, that took Him outside of the city to be hung with the thieves on a cross, they celebrated this meal, and Jesus pointed to the meal that they used to celebrate as Passover. He pointed to the Passover meal and said, see this meal? This is the promise that your sins will be taken away, that you will be reconciled to a loving God. Through my death, these things will take place. And so we are to remind each other on a regular basis that we are wretched sinners, full of rebellion, and we make mistakes, and we wander back into the darkness, and we do the wrong things, but we're called out of that. That is not who we are. We are children of light, and we have every reason in the world to be filled with thanksgiving and praise and happiness and delight in this day as the day of deliverance. It doesn't mean we ignore the pain that we suffer as we go through life and suffer the losses and the struggles and the tragedies and the difficulties, but all those things are put into perspective. That all these things have come through the hands of a loving God who works out all things according to the pattern of His perfect plan for our good and His glory. And He has not left us alone. He has not abandoned us, but He comes to us. He doesn't leave us as orphans, but He draws us into His arms and calls us His sons and daughters. So we come to the table this morning. Let us remember this amazing promise of forgiveness and the glories of our loving God expressed towards us in Christ. And may we think of this Advent season not just as a time to celebrate Christmas or to get and give great gifts, but as a time when light came into the darkness, when forgiveness came to this world, when the veil that was covering the peoples was obliterated by the work and the love and the grace and the redemption of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you and we praise you for your word. This glorious description throughout the book of Isaiah of how this promise was to come. And then Paul's summary of these glorious promises in the life of the Christian, that we are to be people who put off the old self and put on the new, and that we are to love each other because we have been loved and we have been changed, and we are no longer in the futility of thinking that belonged to those who were in the darkness, but we're now in the light. Father, help us to live a life of rejoicing, a life of great celebration, a life of constant love toward you and towards others, because that is our calling and that's who we are in Christ. Father, do this for us for your glory and for our joy, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.